This is Vatican Radio, Laudator Jesus Christus.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. When a man has had a great deal given him, a great deal will be demanded of him. These words of Jesus in the Gospel for this Sunday are surely applicable to the treasure that we have received in the liturgy. In today's programme, four people representing four continents realise that, without any collusion, we were all saying the same thing. Also today, we ask if culture influences the way in which women deal with post-abortion trauma. First of all, we hear from Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett as they reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Let your belts be fastened around your waists, and your lamps be burning ready. Be like men awaiting their master's return from a wedding, so that when he arrives and knocks, you will open for him without delay. It will go well with those servants whom the master finds wide awake on his return. I tell you, he will put on an apron, seat them at table, and proceed to wait on them. Should he happen to come at midnight or before sunrise and find them prepared, it will go well with them. You know as well as I that if the head of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would not let him break into his house. Be on guard, therefore. The Son of Man will come when you least expect him."
Although the language of today's translations is generally adapted to our modern ears, there's very little real difference in the wording of today's parable, for the meaning is so clear. The Jerusalem Bible version doesn't even refer to items of clothing, such as belts, but reads simply, "See that you are dressed for action." The earlier versions, such as the Vulgate and even the Revised Standard Version, use the phrase which is described today as poetic or literary, "Let your loins be girded," or girt. And today's dictionary defines gird as "to encircle or secure with a belt or band," often in the phrase "to gird one's loins," meaning to prepare and strengthen oneself for what is to come. And a definition of 1450 reads simply "to prepare oneself for action." A Bible scholar suggests that Jesus was recalling the night of the Passover, when the Israelites were ready for the long march towards the Promised Land, with their garments belted. They had been told how they were to eat that supper.
"You shall eat like this, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand."
Another writer comments, the biblical expression "to gird up the loins" meant to put on the girdle. It signified that the person was ready for service. On the other hand, to loose the girdle meant that the person was either lazy or resting.
"None of them faint or weary, none sleeping or drowsy, none of them with belt loose, none with sandal straps broken."
Thus Isaiah. Peter, in his first letter, uses the phrase "having the loins of your mind girt up," which takes the idea of readiness even further. And Peter himself is shown on two occasions as unprepared or taken by surprise. In the last chapter of John, when Jesus appears by the lakeside and calls to the apostles, and John to Peter whispers, "It is the Lord."
Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, girt his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea.
And a writer of biblical times tells us,
"Ordinarily, Jewish men wore an inner garment, an outer garment, a girdle, and sandals. The inner garment resembled a close-fitting shirt. The most common Hebrew word for this garment is translated variously as coat, robe, tunic, and garment. A man wearing only this inner garment was said to be naked."
Another famous occasion when Peter was caught unawares is recounted in the Acts of the Apostles. Herod had arrested Peter, and on the night before he was to be tried, this is what happened.
"Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, fastened with double chains, while guards kept watch at the main entrance to the prison. Then suddenly, the angel of the Lord stood there, and the cell was filled with light. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him. 'Get up,' he said. 'Hurry.' And the chains fell from his hands. The angel then said, Put on your belt and sandals. After he'd done this, the angel next said, Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.
No blame can be attached to Peter, of course, for either of these occasions when he was found to be unready. Not a word we use, really, but it reminds me of an old nickname given to an English king, Ethelred II, who came to the throne in the year 978, must, write the historians, have been weak and indecisive. His nickname, the Unready, is a modern version or corruption of unrayed or readeless, meaning poor counsel or evil counsel or unwise, whereas the name Ethelred meant noble counsel. Poor Ethelred, rather than unready, he seems to have been unlucky. In the second part of the opening to our Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to have their lamps burning ready. This immediately calls to mind the other parable where lamps feature strongly, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Where today we have servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding, in the other parable the virgins are awaiting for the bridegroom. But in each case it's essential that the lamps be burning. For us who switch on a light effortlessly, the power of the image is greatly diminished. We have no need to remember to keep a supply of oil to fill the lamps when they burn low. But only a few centuries ago, the readers of John Milton's poem Comus wouldn't have found these lines so very strange.
O thievish night, why shouldst thou, but for some felonious end, in thy dark lantern thus close up the stars that nature hung in heaven and filled their lamps with everlasting oil to give due light to the misled and lonely traveller?
Not only the stars, but the sun and the moon have both been called lamps by the poets. Robert Herrick, in his most celebrated lyric, To Virgins to Make Much of Time, wrote, The glorious lamp of heaven, the sun, the higher he's a-getting, the sooner will his race be run, and nearer he's to setting. And I well remember my mother playing the old ballad in those days when we all used to gather round the piano to sing, The moon has raised her lamp above. But music and poetry aside, what is a lamp? Any of various devices for producing visible light, runs today's definition. But a 1933 dictionary has this description.
A vessel containing oil which is burnt at a wick for the purpose of illumination. Now also a vessel of glass or the like, enclosing a candle, oil, a gas jet, or an incandescent wire.
When those words were written, the incandescent wire of our common light bulb had been around for some 50 years. But not every household had electricity, confined indeed at first to the streets of cities. Until then, it had been up to the lamplighter to distribute starlight, as Robert Louis Stevenson put it.
The lamplighters took to their heels every evening and ran with a good heart. And though now and then an individual may have been knocked on the head by the ladder of the flying functionary, yet people taught their children to say, God bless the lamplighter.
And to this popular character, Stevenson dedicated a children's poem.
My tea is nearly ready and the sun has left the sky. It's time to take the window to see Leary going by. For every night at tea time and before you take your seat, with lantern and with ladder he comes posting up the street.
And like all small boys, he dreams of doing the same when he grows up.
Oh, Leary, I'll go round at night and light the lamps with you.
But this was not to be. In A Plea for Gas Lamps, Stevenson writes of the man reflecting on progress. Out of the age of gas lamps, he glances back slightingly at the murk and glimmer in which his ancestors wandered. The era of oil lights, hard to kindle, easy to extinguish, pale and wavering in the hour of their endurance. When Stevenson wrote his essay, an experiment in street lighting by electricity had only just been made in Pall Mall, London. So he reflected, remembering Leary and mourning his passing.
For not much longer shall we watch him speeding up the street, and at measured intervals knocking another luminous hole into the dusk. Our tame stars are to come out in future, not one by one, but all in a body and at once. It is proposed that we should henceforth take our walks abroad in the glare of permanent lighting.
And such is this lightning glare in our cities today that astronomers must go to the desert to observe the stars. When the Israelites were journeying in the desert, their light was the pillar of fire, and to this day the Jews recall that time in the Feast of Tabernacles. In our Lord's day, on the first evening of the festival, golden lampstands were set up in the court of the women in the temple. Great candelabra, some 150 feet high, which the priests then lit as soon as darkness fell, while the crowd sang canticles, lighting innumerable other lights of every kind. It was, we're told, an occasion of riotous illumination. Perhaps Jesus himself had this feast in mind when, in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the images of a lamp to tell his disciples they were the light of the world.
No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on the lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine.
The lamps we must hold ready are for a different purpose, to welcome the return of the Master, and perhaps to help us stay awake. And there's that line from the psalm to remind us of what will keep us from stumbling.
Now your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path.
In the 16th century, it was not uncommon for a king or queen to announce at short notice that he or she would be your guest for the night. It paid to be always ready for such an announcement. An anonymous poet of the time describes what would most likely ensue and adds a sober reflection. Let's close then with preparations.
Yet if His Majesty, our Sovereign Lord, should of His own accord friendly Himself invite, and say, I'll be your guest tomorrow night, how should we stir ourselves? Call and command all hands to work, let no man idle stand. Set me fine Spanish tables in the hall, see they be fitted all. Let there be room to eat, and order taken, that there want no meat. See every sconce and candlestick made bright, that without tapers they may give a light. Look to the presents. Are the carpets spread? The daisy o'er the head? The cushions in the chairs? And all the candles lighted on the stairs? Perfume the chambers, and in any case let each man give attendance in his place. Thus, if a king were coming, would we do? And 'twere good reason too. For 'tis a duteous thing to show all honour to an earthly king, and after all our travail and our cost, so he be pleased to think no labour lost. But at the coming of the King of Heaven, all set at 6 and 7, we wallow in our sin. Christ cannot find a chamber in the inn. We entertain him always like a stranger, and as at first, still lodge him in the manger.
The Second Vatican Council described the Eucharist as the summit and source of our salvation. It is only right, therefore, that in the Mass we strive to see its riches at an ever deeper and more meaningful level. There are some people who say that Latin is the language that God understands, and that they point out the liturgy in Latin, you could go anywhere over the world and it was the same.
Well, I will tell you that when I went to philosophy, it was already in vernacular, and I did my philosophy in United States in English. And the first lecture that I had was in philosophy, was this priest who will say a priori and a posteriori. And it took me a whole week to realize that he was talking about a priori e a posteriori, which is the way real Latin is pronounced. And also in Spanish, a priori, a posteriori, not a priori, and a posteriori. So for me, it was a strange language. And then how could you have an English-speaking person speaking in Latin with their pronunciation in English? How could you understand a German talk? You know, it wasn't at all a language that we all could speak and we could understand each other. It wasn't at all. You know, so in the sense, written down, yes, maybe it was a language that all the people in the church would understand each other in letters, in official letters coming from the Vatican. But speaking, it wasn't, because for me to hear a French person or a German person talking in Latin, it wasn't what I knew of a Spanish person talking in Latin, you know, or even an English person. So I don't think it's true at all that language would put us all together. The important thing, we have to be together in the spirit. And many times, because following these directives, we forgot of the spirit that all of us, church, you know, all of us followers of Christ should communicate in a better way than just speaking in our different languages, in our different pronunciations.
You know, going there for Mass and just sitting there quietly with the priest facing his back towards them, they didn't know what was happening. It was sort of a magic going on there, not beyond some people at least. Okay, in faith we would say this is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, but for them it was more magical. But when they turned towards the people in the language, explaining the thing happening right in front of their own eyes, and they were seeing to themselves, this is my body. You know, corpus, what does corpus mean? It meant nothing for them. It was just, okay, this is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we have to be going for Mass, our parents took out for Mass, and that was all. But whether the parents themselves understood how much of it, I have my doubts about it. But now when you go, the parents already prepare the children when they go for the Mass. The mother explains to the child already, what are we going to be doing in the church tomorrow? What is the priest going to be telling us? This is the feast. This is the feast that we all adhere so much, like Christmas, for example, Christ being born that day. It makes such more, you know, the child grew with enthusiasm coming to see the crib, coming to see the text that is being read. I mean, it was such a grandeur in which, there was a grandeur of the Latin rite one time without being understood. But now this grandeur is twofold, that we have understood and we can understand what the text is all about and how God has been coming to us in our lives in the form of a babe.
It's a bit like a flower arrangement, isn't it?
It is.
You can have a bunch of flowers, but once you start to arrange them, each individual flower can be seen as part of the whole, but also in its own beauty.
Well, that's exactly what the Roman Missal is like. But I didn't see this until I began this work of translation. That's one of the reasons, as I said, I regard this as a fantastic, in a sense it's an imposition, because as a bishop I've got a million other things that I could be doing, or should be doing even. But I regard it as a fantastic gift. And I just think to myself at times, I wish I had seen this years ago when I was a seminarian. And I would love to take seminarians through the Missal and say, look at that, look at this. It's like St. Peter's Basilica. People can walk into St. Peter's and just gawk at it, and 5 minutes walk out and say, well, isn't it big? But if they are taught to see by someone who has the trained eye, say, look here, look there, or someone who can give explanations, this is what this is, then the whole building begins to, as it were, vibrate and to speak in a new way to those people. The Missal's the same. You need to have the eye that is trained and the ear that is open to really see and hear what's going on. And really, that's what we're trying to do in all of this. And that's why it is so much more than a political gesture. There are, again, people in the church, I think, who would reduce this whole process to a political process. But then again, there are people who reduce this, the whole church, to politics, as if the highest form of discourse we could ever manage is political discourse. That there is a political element in this process of translation, I would be the first to agree with. But to say that it is only politics is, to me, as nonsensical as saying that it's seeking to undo the work of the council. It's precisely seeking to do the work of the council.
The four people involved in this program represent four continents: Latin America, Asia, Australia, and Europe. The fascinating realization was that, without any collusion, we were all saying the same thing. Father Ernesto Travieso is a Cuban Jesuit who heads Vatican Radio's Latin America program. Father Alfie Ben is an Indian Jesuit and the head of Vatican Radio's South Asia program. Archbishop Mark Coleridge of Canberra, Australia, is the chairman of the Roman Missal Editorial Committee. He heads a small group of experts to produce the texts of the Missal and lectionary for use throughout the English-speaking world. I myself unexpectedly represented Europe. What emerged was the realization that for all of us, the Mass is our greatest treasure, our encounter with God. Our great desire is to make its riches more meaningful for ourselves and for others. Archbishop Coleridge comments on the translation of the Missal and lectionary and the way in which Scripture has been understood throughout the centuries.
We do have a particular ear at times upon a form of the New Revised Standard Version, in part because certain parts of the English-speaking Catholic world are producing or about to produce a lectionary that is based upon a revised form of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. But no, we're not pushing a particular version of the Bible or a version of anything. What we are seeking to do is simply to take what they call the third typical edition, Editio Typica, and translate that, because, as I've said, it's not just the raw Bible. You have to translate the Missal, and the Missal often takes the Bible and gives it a bit of a twist, because what it picks up is not just Scripture, but the way Scripture has been read in the Church through the centuries. So that when I say a twist, you'll often find a kind of conversation between the Bible and some of the Fathers of the Church, how they've read the Scripture, or how some of the saints have read the Scripture. So no, we're not pushing any... As I understand the task, we're not pushing any particular version, we are not pushing any particular political or theological agenda. We are simply trying, humbly, but with very considerable confidence and extraordinary hard work, to allow the Missal to speak in a way that it becomes the prayer of the Church.
But the importance of Latin has not been forgotten. The Archbishop continues.
That involves a much closer adherence to the Latin, and this is something that unnerves a lot of people, perhaps. They think it's too servile. I can only say from my experience of translation that that's not my sense of it. We are not being simply blindly or slavishly servile. But there is, I think, in me at least, a growing respect for the Latin and a preparedness to press the Latin as far as possible. Knowing that if you do violence to the ecology, as it were, of the Latin texts, then you may well, in fact, end up producing texts or prayers that don't bespeak what the Catholic Church believes and teaches. See, there's an old saying that the lex orandi is the lex credendi. The law of our praying is the law of our believing. So it's essential that prayer and faith converge.
Deal with post-abortion trauma differently in different cultures? Project Rachel is one international organization that strives to help women within their own culture. Vicky Thorne, Executive Director of Project Rachel, describes a particular treasure to the church.
It's uniform, pretty much, in terms of what needs to be healed. The two pieces that differ are what is the explanation for the problem. So, for instance, in Japan and Taiwan, where they have had outreaches, not in the Catholic Church, but rather in the other faith traditions for many years, they believe that an abortion causes this spirit not to be able to reincarnate. So they have had, since the 50s in Japan, outreaches in the temples to appease these spirits. Well, the symptoms that the spirits cause, if you will, are the same that we see. This is the wound of the mother. And the second thing that differs from culture to culture is how do you grieve? But the people in the culture know how you grieve, and we need to be sensitive to that. But aside from that, the issues are still the same. This is a mother who really needs to be able to work through the anger towards the people involved in the abortion. She needs to be able to grieve for this unique child that was lost. It's not a generic child. It's her child. Boy, girl, choose a name. To have the opportunity perhaps for a mass of remembrance for this child. There was no funeral. And a way to memorialize, to help her to work through the issues with God, because she believes this is the unforgivable sin and that she is undeserving of God's love and mercy, and finally to forgive herself. So those pieces are pretty universal, and the people who live in the culture also understand the culture. So the base issue in terms of teaching them what the issues are is important, and then they will play them out in the culture in terms of their own awareness of the culture they live in.
And presumably, if you're able to help some of these women to come to terms with what's happened, presumably you'll have some of them who will turn around and try to help others in the way that they have been helped.
Oh, absolutely. And not only that piece, but in other ways. Pope John Paul II in the Gospel of Life in section 99 addressed women and said, "The Father of Mercies is waiting to pour out his mercy upon you if you come with a repentant heart," and that nothing is definitively lost. And then he goes on to say that these women will become the cornerstones of the culture of life, either through bringing new life into the world themselves or by becoming, you know, lovers and life givers to other people who are in need of care. These women, once set free, are incredible. And some will become involved in post-abortion care. Some will become involved in crisis pregnancy care. Some are just free to go home and tend their family. And in tending the family, of course, you never know who you touch, whether it's your own daughters, it's your nieces. These women are truly treasure to the church.
So we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.